see that you all have not lost your knack for enthusiastically greeting one another. Comes kind of natural around this place. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, and we just look forward to what you're going to speak to us and reveal to us through your word tonight, Lord. We pray for your blessing upon it, Lord, as we go through it. Lord, help us to see ourselves in that place where you want us to be. Lord, we love you and we love you very much. We thank you, Lord, for so many answered prayers. We thank you for the prayers that we lift before you on behalf of those who have needs, Lord. And Father, I just thank you for this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Judges chapter 3. We have a lofty goal tonight. We're going to go through three chapters of Judges. And it doesn't seem like it should be that hard, but we'll see what all happens. Verse 1, chapter 3, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. When we ended chapter 2, God had said this was what he was going to do, that he was going to leave these nations there in the land to test them. Because right from the beginning, going into the land, they already had begun to walk in disobedience. And so the Lord left them there to test them to see if they would indeed, you know, come around and be obedient to him. It's interesting, he said that they had not, because of them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. There was a particular period of time when they were going through all that, that they saw the hand of God, they saw the power of God, and so they knew to trust God because they had had evidence of that before. And so this was for those who had not, and they were going to be left in the land and test them as to whether or not they would be obedient. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. Baal was known as the storm god, the sun god. Baal was worshipped under two aspects of benefit and destructive, beneficent and destructive. On the one hand, he gave light and warmth to his worshipers. On the other hand, the fierce heat of summer destroyed the vegetation that he had himself brought into being. Hence, the human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague or other trouble. The victim being usually the firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. A terrible, terrible God that required human sacrifice. Asherah was the goddess of fertility and thus represented the goddess of love and not of war. It's kind of interesting to me that you had these two gods during that time. The one that the Asherah, she was the goddess of fertility, and the worship of her centered around sexual intercourse with one another. And then you had Baal, who required the sacrifice of your sons. And I think about what we have going on today in our culture. We're not far from what was going on then. The only difference is we don't go out in the woods and have a tree, basically, like a totem pole, if you will, for Asherah, and go out in the woods and worship her in that way. And we don't have, you know, something going on even in town with Baal as they would then. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel, they at one point in the valley of Hena is where they would sacrifice their children to the god of Baal. And so it was right there close to the city is what I'm trying to get at. Today we have, wild and crazy ideas and philosophies about how it's okay to, you know, to come together with any person that you want to. Now we're at a point, it doesn't matter male or female. And then also, too, that if you are male and a female and you end up getting pregnant and you don't want that, you can sacrifice your God to your God Baal. You can sacrifice your child. I mean, you can worship Asherah, you know, in this freedom, if you will, that we say we have, you know, within our culture. So we're not too far off. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, this is what God had told them, told the children of Israel. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So the very thing that God told them to do when they went into the land, they were to utterly destroy those nations. They did not do that, and what God had prophesied absolutely came true. They began to intermarry, and when they did, then their sons and their daughters began to worship other gods other than Yahweh. The very thing that God said that would happen. And, you know, right from the very beginning, God sets out for them a plan that may seem somewhat harsh when you consider that he goes in and I want you to utterly annihilate these people. It's not like these people were not deserving of annihilation. They were wicked and they, you know, as a matter of fact, they have found Canaanite cuneiforms, which are cylinders of which they have all these writings on, that describe how there were whole villages that were wiped out because of venereal disease, because of their sexual promiscuity, and all those things. So it's not like these people were, you know, even willing to turn to God. 400 years after God had told them to originally wipe out the Canaanites, they will be wiped out. But it's 400 years of them having exposure to God. And at any time, if any of these people would have repented, then God would have relented with his destruction of the people. But he knew their hearts. He knew that they would not relent. And so then he told the nation of Israel, when I put you in there, I want you to wipe them out, because if you don't, they're going to influence you. Boy, how true is that in our own lives? How we are not willing to utterly wipe out the sin in our lives, that we make covenants with our sin. And sure enough, as it progresses in our life, it brings destruction. Sin unchecked will definitely bring harm to us in our life. God lays out these things for us, not because he does not want us to enjoy life, but instead he tells us these things so that we really can enjoy life. But yet we don't want to listen. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. It's interesting, Othniel, his name means lion of God. And he was, man. He was like his uncle Caleb, you know. Give me those mountains, I can take them, you know, when he's like in his 80s. And so I used to say, that's what I want to be. Now I don't even know if I'll get to 80, and I certainly won't be like Caleb when I get there, I'm sure. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim of king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. I don't know why the Lord had to repeat that guy's name so many times. Holy Spirit, couldn't you have done something a little different there? Made it easier on us teachers. Verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Here we have a first, unfortunately, and it's not the last. This is the beginning of a pattern, the pattern of turning away from God, reaping the consequences of being delivered into the hands of their enemies, going into oppression and hardship, and in the time of oppression and hardship, calling on the Lord, God raising up a deliverer, being set free from their enemies, living for a time in peace and prosperity, and then going right back into the same pattern of worshiping other gods, turning their hearts away from the Lord. And it is a pattern that's going to be repeated until you get sick of it. I mean, it's just over and over throughout the book. And the Lord wondering what's wrong with these people as they're going through this, and why can't they get it right? And the Lord is saying the same thing about us. We have the first apostasy, the first servitude, and the first judge raised up. Now, Othniel, he was one that held peace within the land and ruled as a judge almost longer than anybody in the book of Judges. Keep in mind, the book of Judges is also referred to as the book of cycles, because they would just continually go through that cycle. In verse 12, it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people... The people of Ammon and Amalek went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. This would be Jericho. The Moabites were descendants of Lot by his older daughter and her incestuous relationship with him. That's where you find that in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. The Moabites were aided in this conflict by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The Ammonites were the eastern neighbors of the Moabites and were related to them as descendants of Lot by his younger daughter. So you had the Moabites and the Ammonites, both of them from a relationship of Lot's daughters producing offspring. The Amalekites were bitter enemies of Israel. You see that clear back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And they lived a nomadic life in the land south of Beersheba. Amalek is one of those people groups or character in the Bible that is a type of the flesh. As a matter of fact, you may remember in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel went to Saul and anointed him king over the people, and then after he had done that, he said that the Lord had told him to go and punish Amalek for what he had done to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered up all the people. They went and they attacked them and they conquered them. But what happened is that Saul began to look at all the booty that they had, because God told them not to take anything. Wipe everything out. You weren't to take any booty from this. And Saul saw it and he thought it was good. And so he kept the best of the cattle, the best of the sheep, and he let Amalek live. That would have been the king of the Amalekites, and let him live. And so then Samuel returns, and when he does, Saul comes to him and said, "Hey, I've done everything that you told me to do." And he says, "You did? Well, why is it I hear the bleating of the sheep, you know, and the mooing of the cows in the background there, if you've done what the Lord told you to do?" And he said, "Well, you know, I thought of, you know, the people." First he, you know, blames the people. "Well, the people didn't want me to do it." And then it was, "I thought we could use this, you know, for sacrifice." And Samuel tells Saul, he says, "Look, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is the key. This is what you need to do." And he didn't do so. And of course, Samuel made sure that Amalek was killed, but not the entirety of the Amalekites were. And later on, it would come back to haunt Israel. Saul failed to wipe out the Amalekites. And in the time of Esther, Haman, who was an Amalekite, tried to wipe out the nation of Israel. It's one of the first times we see a huge effort by the enemy to completely annihilate the whole nation of Israel. You know, there was always the troubling of Israel. There was always these Canaanites and everybody else that were there, the Perizzites and what have you, always fighting with Israel. But this was one you could see the hand of the enemy. You could see the hand of the devil trying to wipe out the nation. Because he knows if he can wipe out the nation, well, then he can wipe out that seed of the Messiah. And so, you know, he's doing everything that he can. Well, it's through the Amalekites. Now, history would have said something different had Saul done his job, what he was supposed to do. Like I said, Amalek is a type of the flesh. God does not want us to make any treaty with our flesh, to not give in to it at all. And I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, you know, at least in my life nowadays, every time that I get ready to do something that I shouldn't, I mean, it's the Lord saying, "Don't do that." And I'm saying, "Well, I think I want to." And the Lord's saying, "Don't do that." And I say, "I think I want to," you know, and I go through this battle, you know, of either giving in to the flesh or not giving in to the flesh, you know. Good news is, most of the time I went out, right? Most of the time I don't give in to my flesh, but sometimes I do. And I really hate myself when I know better and I do it anyways. It reminds me of these people. It reminds me of the way that they are. So, you know, it's one of those things we might have a tendency to, you know, point the fingers at them for the way that they did things and their disobedience to God. But always remember, when you point the finger at someone, three more are pointing right back at you. You can often find yourself being just like them. But in Romans 8:13, Paul says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You know, another place in Galatians, right, what does he tell us? That we are to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we have those choices to make. And why doesn't God want us to make a treaty with our flesh? Well, it's because we will be just like them and we will be overrun by foreign gods in our life. We might not recognize them as such, but I think as we progress on, we'll be able to identify them even in our own lives. Verse 14, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. You take note of the first time that they were serving a king was only 8 years. Now it's 18 years that they're serving the king of Moab. "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." It just happens to be that it turns out that in the tribe of Benjamin, they have a lot of left-handed guys. And in actuality, and which is interesting, you know, only 10% of the populace of the world is left-handed. Only 10%. All the rest of you are righties, right? But us lefties are the only ones that use our right mind. So go figure that, right? Who's blessed and who's not? That's all I got to say about the matter. Being left-handed gave them an advantage over the right-handed guys when they went into war with them. And it actually, it turns out that they more than likely, they were more ambidextrous, not just left-handed, because they were able to do many things with their right hand. And if you're right-handed, you can't hardly do anything with your left hand. You kind of get the idea of what that's like to be left-handed and not be able to use your right hand. And most left-handed people are that way. I happen to be extremely ambidextrous, so I'm a Benjamite, I guess. Well, no, wait, I don't want to take credit with that. Yeah, there's a part of this book when we get to it, when the Benjamites ain't such sweet fellas. So, and we'll deal with them when we get there. But I will say, I like being left-handed. Ehud, his name means strong union, and it's he that praises. And this is the guy that the Lord is going to raise up to deliver them out of the hand of Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, and it was about 18 inches in length. That's a cubit. And fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Interesting. His name means fat man. That's what Eglon means. So he lived up to his name. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So the tribute would have been, you know, it's not just a little bag of gold coins or something. You know, it could have been a whole lot more gold, silver, also animals, all kinds of stuff. So it's a group of people that would bring it because it's for the whole tribe that they would have to pay this tribute, the whole nation would have to pay this tribute. And so he sent them away who had carried that tribute. But he himself, Ehud, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him went out from him. So in other words, Eglon, he did not want any of his servants to hear whatever this special message was. And so it was just him and Ehud that was there. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And this would have been a room built on top of the building with lattice work all around it. So he had some privacy, but yet the wind could get through there. So, and if you've ever been over in Israel, their summers are much like the summers here. They're very hot. And so having that space where you could get in where it is something that they would do for themselves, especially if you're a king and that kind of thing. And so Ehud came to him sitting up in his chamber, and then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat, and then Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. That was the message from God. "You're dead, buddy." Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And then when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. To their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, "He is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber." So they waited until they were embarrassed. In other words, they waited a very long time, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with them from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So the defeat of the Moabites was so decisive that they became subject to Israel. And as a result of the deliverance through Ehud, the land had peace for an unprecedented 80 years, the longest period of rest during the time of the judges. The second apostasy and the second servitude and the second deliverance under Ehud, the second judge, we see. In verse 31, it says that after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So there's not really much we know about Shamgar. This here, and in chapter 5, I believe it is, he is spoken of again, but there's still not much detail about him other than the fact that he must have been a pretty bad dude. He took an ox goad, which would have been like a spear, if you will, and on the end of it, it would have a metal point, and it would be about 6 feet long, 6 to 8 feet long, and it's what a guy would use when he was plowing the fields in order to get the oxen to go forward. He would take that goad and he'd poke them. So, I mean, it was pretty sharp and it was meant to hurt. And that way the ox knew, you know, what he needed to do, and he would go on. And on the other end of it, it would be shaped down to a splayed where they could use it to work out any of the stuff that would get in the hoofs of the oxen and that kind of thing. So that's the instrument that he used, and he managed to kill 600 men. Now, we don't know if that was in one battle or if it was over a period of time, but nonetheless, whether one battle or over a period of time, he's a pretty bad dude still to be able to kill 600 men with an ox goad, right? Chapter 4, it says, then Ehud was dead. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed them, the children of Israel. See, it now went from 8 to 18, and now 20, right? Their oppression is getting even longer. You would think that they would learn. Having chariots in this time was like having tanks today. They were the formidable weapons to have. And so that's what made him so powerful, and that they felt that they could not, you know, go up against him because of what he had as far as weaponry and such. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. Deborah, whose name means honeybee, was both a prophetess and a judge, and she was leading Israel. She first functioned as a judge in the declining disputes at her court, located about 8 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. Nothing is known of her husband, Lappidoth, but his name means torch, other than he was the husband to Deborah. In verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, he has not the Lord of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So just to make sure that we understand what's going on here, Deborah receives a word from the Lord for, Barak. And so she tells him to come, and he comes, and she explains everything to him. God has promised the victory. He said, "This is what I want you to do, and you don't have nothing to worry about. I've got it covered. I'm going to deliver them into your hand." Mount Tabor is where they were going to go. They were going to deploy troops at Mount Tabor. It rises to about 1,300 feet, and it was strategically located at the juncture of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar in the northeast part of the Jezreel Valley. Mount Tabor is a place of relative safety from the Canaanite chariots and a launching ground from which to attack the enemy below. The message from God informed Barak that he would be in sovereign control of the battle. And so he had nothing to worry about. So what does Barak do? He says, "All right, I'll go get the guys and here we go." No, he says, and Barak said to her, "If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Regardless of his motivation, Barak's conditional reply to Deborah, "If you don't go with me, I won't go," was an unfitting response to a command from God. Perhaps Barak simply wanted to be assured of the divine presence in the battle, represented by his prophetess and judge, Deborah. It is noteworthy that Barak is listed among the heroes of faith in chapter 11, even though he didn't really step out in faith. True stepping out in faith would have not required that Deborah would go. Deborah agreed to go, but said that Barak's conditional response to the divine command was the basis for withholding the honor of victory over Sisera from Barak. And Barak had no doubt thought she meant herself, but the statement was prophetic, anticipating the role of Jael, and we'll see her when we get later on in the chapter, and how she actually is a part of the deliverance of the tribes out of the hand of Sisera as well. Sisera. Verse 10, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. They went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the Tabernacle tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kedesh." So you remember that the Kenites had come with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they came with them and stayed with them. But all the parts of this tribe settled into the south part of Israel, not in the north. And he had moved himself. He broke away from his clan, and he moved up there. Well, in this process, evidently, he must have made himself a friend of Sisera, because he will end up telling Sisera what's going on with Barak and the tribes of Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had come up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all the chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, when you think of this river, you might think of maybe even something as big as the Jordan, which the Jordan is not a large river. It's actually kind of on the small side. Well, this one was real, it's more like a stream than it is a river. And so there's nothing for him to fear to be going up into this area, because even though there's a river there, it's easily traversed. And they reported to Sisera that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So Heber the Kenite had left his clan, like I said, and gone up there, and he positioned himself with the army, with its 900 chariots near the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. So at Deborah's command to go up, and encouragement the Lord had given Sisera into his hands, Barak led his men down Mount Tabor against the much stronger forces of Sisera. As promised by Deborah, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army. The means used by God were both human, in other words, by sword, and divine, being an unseasonable and violent storm that mired the chariots in the floodwaters of the Kishon. Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot, apparently in a northeastern direction past Mount Tabor, while Barak's forces pursued the grounded Canaanites till not a man was left. So he would have gone into this area not having any concerns whatsoever, thinking that his chariots would be able to sustain within that. But evidently, God brought a huge storm, a violent storm that came and flooded that area. And in much of desert areas, they have what are called wadis. And they're areas that can be dry, but then when the rainy season comes, they become torrents of water. And so this actually became that torrent of water. And as the chariots tried to go through it, the weight of them and everything else, they sunk in the mud and their horses couldn't pull them out and that kind of thing. So the guys were able to get in there and just go and kill them. They didn't have to worry about the power of those chariots any longer. However, verse 17, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, and turn aside to me and do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. In other words, she was hiding him. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" And Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Ooh. Don't want to mess with that girl. I hope that her husband understands he better keep sleep with one eye open, right? So, you know, here's the thing, some amazing things to consider about her. Her job, as they were a Bedouin people, in other words, they picked up their tents and they moved all the time. And within their culture, what they would do is they would graze a certain portion of land. And when that land would no longer have grazing on it, they'd just simply pick up their tents and they would move. And they'd go to another area and they'd just keep moving along like that. And so it was her job that she was the one that would take down the tent and set it up every time, everywhere they go. So the hammer and the peg, man, she knew what to do with it. It wasn't something that she had to think about. She knew exactly how, to take care of this guy. So ladies, I don't want you to get any ideas about your husbands when they're sleeping, right? Don't think of what you can do. I'll tell you a quick story. I had a friend of mine who was an extremely large man, big man. Not heavy, but a huge man. He was like about 6'7". And one of the things that he had a bad habit of doing is he would go out at night to the bar and he'd get drunk. And he'd get fights in bars all the time. The guy was a walking scar. I mean, he'd been hit by pool cues, everything else, man. You couldn't beat the guy. He was a bad dude. He came home one night and he was drunk and his wife had had enough. And so she took a broom while he was sleeping, passed out, and she just beat the snot out of him. And then he woke up in the morning and he said, man, what? Well, I must have been in a bad fight last night because I'm pretty messed up. And then he saw all the pieces of the broom handle broken up. You don't want to mess with them gals, guys. You never know. What's the moral of that story? Stay sober. Absolutely. Okay. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. Thus, Deborah's prophecy in verse 9, chapter 4, was fulfilled. For two women received honor for the defeat of Sisera. Deborah, who started it, and Jael, who finished it. Verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So the defeat of Jabin's army initiated a period of consistent decline in the Galilee until the Canaanites were forced to no longer be a threat to Israel anymore. Chapter 5, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. So here we have the song of Deborah. She's going to sing about the victory and what took place. This is how we know about the storm that took place in the battle. Because she tells us that it came, and that was the reason the chariots got stuck. And she's going to give all praise and glory to the Lord. Verse 2, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, you have went out from Seir. When you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. Here's our storm. The mountains gushed before the Lord. In other words, it was a huge storm and the water just came gushing down. Like I said, like it was that wadi, that just all of a sudden you're in a flood. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. And so she was talking about the condition of the oppression that they were under. People avoided the main highways and stuff because of all those people that were oppressing them. So they were taking, if you will, they were taking all the back ways in order to get to wherever they wanted to get to. They were afraid. They were troubled. They were not able to come and go freely. Village life had ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods, and there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Blessed is the Lord. And so now she's going to begin to speak of those who came and joined into the battle and giving them thanks for being willing to do so. The condition, their abilities, it says that there was not a shield or spear among 40,000 in Israel, which means that they were oppressed and they really didn't have a way of fighting back. And certainly, with all of them combining together, they were able to have that victory, and more than that, because of the fact they were going in the name of the Lord and they were being obedient to the Lord. Verse 10, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So Deborah praised God because of the faithful leaders and volunteers among the people who responded in a time in crisis. She called on rich, those are those who ride on white donkeys, and the poor who walk along the road alike, to hear the song of victory. The righteous acts of the Lord were those by which he had intervened to bring salvation and victory to his people. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles, and the Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, and with your peoples from Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. So when it talks about Ephraim's roots being in Amalek, it's not that they were affiliated with Amalek and that they were a part of them. It apparently indicates that the Ephraimites lived in the central hill country previously occupied by the Amalekites. In verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlands. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, my soul, march on in strength. And then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So she started out in this song as a song of victory, praising God, and for those who willingly came and helped in the victory fight, and then chiding those who did not come, finally cursing Meroz for his non-involvement in the battle. The curse was for doing nothing. Again and again in the scriptures, we are exhorted to be doing, not to do nothing, but to be doing. We're warned about being hearers only of the word. We saw that when we were in James. Jesus was constantly emphasizing what we should be doing and warning about those who heard it and did not do it. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." We have to remember not all that say, "Lord, Lord," are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. So the curse is against Meros for not doing. I would venture to say, if we've walked with the Lord for any time at all, our greatest sin is usually for not doing, not for what we are doing. Because we learn not to do. We know that it's not right, it's not good, so we don't do that anymore. But the problem is we make excuses for not doing what the Lord would have us do in our life. Serving him, following him, instructing others, being a blessing. You know, she's praising all these tribes that came together to help for the victory in the battle. But then she turns right around, man, and she doesn't have kind words to those who actually they could have been involved but were not. Dan was a tribe that's up in that area where this battle took place. And the Danites, they didn't do anything except set up there. She uses the expression in their ships. It is that they were merchandisers. They were, you know, merchants. And so they weren't going to go down and get in war. You know, I might die or I might lose all the stuff that I have if I'm conquered, you know, kind of thing. And so, you know, she really chides them quite heavily for the fact that they did not do. And I think that that is probably one of the sins that we deal with more than we often even know in our life as a believer. Verse 24, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents." Now, there are those that have trouble with the way that Jael handled this whole thing, that she was deceptive, brought him in, tricked him, you know, laid him under and then killed him, you know. But God doesn't say that about her. He doesn't have a problem with her. Blessed is Jael for what she did, because she fought on the side of the Lord. He asked for water, she gave milk. Milk is, you know, it's kind of like, I've never had this experience because milk doesn't do this to me. I don't drink warm milk in the first place. But warm milk, I guess, is supposed to kind of settle you down and settle your stomach and that kind of thing. And in their day, they didn't have cold milk, so you had hot milk, warm milk. And she gave that to him, and it was kind of like a sedative, if you will, to get him to settle down and go to sleep. And she brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer, and she pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera. Now she's gone from the praising of these peoples, and now she's taking us to what the experience must have been when Sisera didn't come home and how his mother would have expected his return, as he had so often. You know, he was a mighty man of valor, you know, always having victory. She says, "The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?' Her wisest ladies answered her, 'Yes,' she answered herself, Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man, a girl or two? For Sisera plundered of dyed garments, plunderer of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck and for the luter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. These things that are given to us were written in the scriptures for us as examples, so that we would not fall into the same traps that they did. The story is one of man's failure to keep covenant with God, man's failure to hear the warnings of God, the tragedies of a person who turns their back on God and begins to worship and serve other gods. And in these days, these would be the gods of materialism, the gods of this world, the gods of pleasure, the gods of money and power. If these become the gods in your life, if you turn from serving the true and living, then you are courting disaster in your life. You will go into bondage. That's God, just as God had promised them that if they began to worship foreign gods, they would go into bondage. So it is too in our lives if we turn our backs on God. You will become a slave of your possessions. So these things are written against that, so we might be warned against the danger of turning our backs on God, that we might live for God and serve God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we will go into the next cycle, the fourth apostasy, and it's about Gideon, who was raised up as the sixth judge. And we will take up chapters 6 through 8 next week, so read on ahead. And whatever you do, don't let the gods of this world get into your life and begin to worship them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the book of Judges. Lord, it's a heartbreak to see written down the cycle. The cycle, Lord, of calling out to your name, you deliver them. And after a period of time, they begin to worship foreign gods again, and they come under the hand of the oppressors once again. But Lord, how gracious you are that each time they call upon your name, you deliver them, you bring them out. And that's a hope for us tonight, that no matter how much we have done that in our life, that we just simply need to call out to your name and you will send the deliverer, the indweller of the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself to deliver us from the oppressor. And Lord, I pray, let us be quick to do that. And Lord, strengthen us in our mind and heart to serve you all the days of our life with all that is within us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we lift these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I check?